The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. This is the reading of God's Word. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. Merry Christmas. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edges, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there's no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he doesn't even know how to go to a city. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. You may be seated. As we go to prayer this morning, let me just say that I hope that as we sing these songs, that you listen to the words that you're singing. Absolutely magnificent truth. And we sang, "Let not the promised son remain a stranger. In reverent worship, make Christ your adored. Eternal life is theirs who would receive him. With grace and peace, their lives he will adorn." At this time of year, we observe what we call Advent, coming of the Son of God in the Incarnation. And it is a most remarkable time. God has given it to us so that we would be mindful that He sent His Son into this world as a human being, to come and to live a life that we could never live, and then to pay a penalty we could never pay. God sent His Son into this world so that He would destroy the works of the devil. And He sent His Son into this world to be the propitiation for our sins. And so I want to echo that line that we sang, "Don't let the promised Son remain a stranger." The Lord Jesus Christ is the gift of the Father. And that gift is offered to all who will believe. And so I want to tell you this morning that there is nothing better, nothing sweeter, nothing more glorious than putting your faith and trust in the one who descended from heaven and became man. That little baby in the manger, the Son of God, holding up all things by the word of his power, even as he cried out for his mama's milk. And wonder of wonders, it is that one who would become our Savior. And so believe on him. Believe on him and you will be saved. It is no small thing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would urge you, if you are without Christ, receive God's gift of eternal life through his Son. It is free. I would ask a simple question that goes like this. Are you wise or are you a fool? But human pride being what it is, it's hard for us to see ourselves as foolish. And we love to view ourselves as wise. But I would remind all of us this morning that wisdom is from God. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And the wise person is not the person with a high IQ. The wise person is the person who knows God, who walks with God, who fears God, and who trusts in his word. One Old Testament scholar put it like this, and this is so good. He says, relationship precedes ethics. In other words, who I know and what I know comes before how I live. How I live flows out of who I know. And so wisdom is the ability to navigate life well. It's actually skill in knowing how to live. Wisdom is skill in knowing how to use your words. Wisdom is skill in knowing how to relate to other people. And of course, this wisdom comes from knowing God. Now, the fool lacks the knowledge of God. And because the fool lacks the knowledge of God, the fool actually lacks the ability to navigate life well. The fool is a disaster in his relationships. The fool is a train wreck in his words. And the fool is on a path where his folly is going to grow worse and worse, and where the chances of actually becoming a wise man become less and less. That's the problem with the path of the fool. Is the longer you go down that path, the harder it is to ever be retrieved from it. And so just so you don't think that all we're talking about are wise people and then people who just like to have fun. Wisdom and folly in the scriptures are matters of life and death. Wisdom is a tree of life. The fool thinks he's on a path, but the end of it is death. And so in Ecclesiastes 9, we actually saw Solomon dealing with the unexpected things of life, the disappointments of life. We get to chapter 10, and what Solomon's going to do is he's going to arrange a number of proverbs on wisdom and folly. And such an arrangement, in a sense, puts before us two portraits. The portrait of the wise and the portrait of the fool. Now, the purpose of a portrait in Scripture is to actually get us to look in the mirror of God's Word and then make the correct identification. Which portrait more precisely paints me. And so any time that we have those kinds of portraits painted for us in the Word of God, it is so important that we just simply just lay down our pride and just ask God, please help me to be honest. Help me to give a sober self-assessment. Help me to see the contours, the colors, the shapes as they really are. It's just far too easy to move on and to think we're wise, when at the end of the day, maybe it's the portrait of the fool that's the most accurate. Now, Solomon's going to give a series of proverbs here. And this is one of the more difficult passages in Ecclesiastes to preach, because it's kind of hard to see the way that these proverbs hang together thematically. And so all I'm going to do is I'm just going to work my way through this. And we're going to be painting these two portraits of wisdom and folly. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, we could say that the principle is that foolishness outweighs wisdom. Now, in a sense, what's happening is that this relates back to the last verse of chapter 9, where Solomon says wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And so the imagery that Solomon uses is little dead flies of death, literally, that drop into the vat of the perfumer's oil. And although they're just little tiny things, they drop in, and because they're flies of death, they make the perfume stink. And so if you think about this vat of perfumer's oil, and a little fly drops into this aromatic oil, now all of a sudden both the beauty and the appeal is completely ruined by the presence of even just one little fly. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how one fly can ruin a number of things. And so here's the conclusion, is that a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Now, this proverb could be taken, in a sense, in a couple of ways. The first would be that a man's honor and a man's wisdom could be unraveled by one little fly of death, that is, one sinner, right? And that's very possible. We know that there are times where one sinner can actually undo much good in your life and bring about that which is, let's just say, a dead fly in your ointment. But there's probably a different emphasis here, and that is that a man's character, that is, a man's wisdom and a man's honor, they have a pleasing fragrance. And yet small mistakes or small acts of foolishness can outweigh an overall good character. So Derek Kidner says it takes far less to ruin something than to create it. There are single endless instances of prizes forfeited and good beginnings marred in a single reckless moment. And how we actually know that is true. Even just thinking historically of King David, and here you have someone who is described as a man after God's heart, and yet when you think of King David, I would dare say that many of us think of that one fly that ruined the ointment. That one black mark on an otherwise sterling character. And so make no mistake about it, especially young people, listen carefully. It does not take a whole lot to ruin your life. Small mistakes, small acts of folly, small sins can end up having a massive effect. Solomon then talks about directional wisdom and folly. And of course, we all love 10:2, the wise man's heart directs him to the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him to the left. Now, it's kind of easy to think, okay, well, that means Republicans are smart and Democrats are dumb. But let me just say that that's not exactly what is in view here. The right hand in Scripture is the place of power. It's the place of protection. It's the place of blessing. It's the place of strength. And in fact, at times, it is even seen as the place of salvation. The Bible looks at life through the hand or through the mind of a right-handed person. All right? If you're left-handed, sorry, hon. If you're left-handed, the Bible has very little sympathy for the fact that you do everything with the wrong hand. All right? Now, so the right hand is the place of power and blessing and strength. The left hand is not viewed positively, right? The left hand is the lack of skill. The left hand is lack of strength. The left hand is lack of dexterity. The left hand is even at times seen to be the lack of salvation. So the Son of Man comes and he separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep go to the right. The goats go to the left. All right? Now, the idea is that the wise person actually gravitates towards the path of strength, this path of blessing, the path of protection. He actually moves in the right way because he's consciously thinking about where he needs to go. The fool, on the other hand, actually just simply makes the opposite choice. He's inclined to do the opposite. Solomon then turns around and he says, in a sense, the whole tenor of a fool's life is exposed. It's absolutely self-evident when he says in verse 3, even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. The fool makes choices in life, choice after choice after choice, leaves absolutely nothing to the imagination. And at the end of the day, the folly is a heart problem. The fool actually gravitates to the opposite of the right simply because it's the path of least resistance. And he's not going to take any counsel to change direction. In fact, it's the fool that scorns advice. And here's the thing about a fool. His heart is on display for everyone to see. And so Solomon goes from there to wisdom and folly and rulers. So in verse 4, Solomon says, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. So now Solomon, familiar with what it is to be a ruler? Well, of course, he was king over all of Israel. And so his point is that a ruler may get angry at a wise man. And of course, when the ruler gets angry, or let's say the boss, okay, when the ruler gets angry, the tendency that we have is to cave in and to capitulate to the ruler or to the boss, because we know that the price may be too high. And Solomon says, don't cave. Actually, hold your position. Hold it with some composure. There's no virtue in just being a yes man. Daniel actually exemplifies this. Not Daniel Corey exemplifies being a yes man, but Daniel in the book of Daniel actually exemplifies one who stood firm with great calm and composure and who won over kings. And so Solomon says, you're far more useful if you're wise and you stand your ground with a sense of calm and composure than if you just cave in. And then Solomon says, a ruler may turn around and promote a fool. Well, we've never seen that. Solomon actually says, this is evil and an error. So here you have the ruler who's in charge of everything, and he turns around and he appoints a fool to a place of position. And so folly then is set, as it were, in exalted places. And then Solomon says, while the rich, that is men of skill and resource, sit in places of humility. In other words, there may be a ruler who actually does not have nearly enough sense to put the right people in the right positions. Have you ever watched congressional hearings when somebody's been appointed to a position? It's absolute folly. Absolute folly. If anyone ever answered one single solitary question, the whole thing would come to a screeching halt. And so Solomon says there are times where you have rulers who do this, and of course the damage ends up being lasting. Why? Because it turns the world upside down. And what's the picture of him, of a world upside down for Solomon? Slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves. Now I want to just tell you that in the biblical world, there was an order of the way things ought to be. And that order actually was reflective of what they believed was God's order. And so riding on a horse was a symbol of being a high position. So remember when Ahasuerus actually does what? He wants to honor the man who spared his life. And so Uncle Mordecai does what? He's put on the king's horse and taken through town. And so Solomon's simply saying there are times where things are so upside down that the slaves are riding on horses and the princes are walking, as it were, barefoot like slaves. Here's the amazing thing. We live in a world right now that says, and that's the way it ought to be. Think about it. Think about it. We live in a world where you go, where somebody reads this and says, ah, equality. The 99% are now the 1%. Democracy at its finest. So let me just remind you, for those who watch too much news and don't read enough history, democracy was never the ideal in our nation. Our founders would have viewed democracy as mob rule. The 50% plus one. Okay? We actually have a republic that is based on a representative form of government, not mob rule. What happens when mob rule is the law of the land? Portland is what happens. Okay? Seattle is what happens. Okay? Chaz and Chaff or whatever, what was it called? Former Seattle guy? Chaz? Oh, and Chop. Chaz and Chop, right? That's what slaves riding on horses and princes walking barefoot gets you. Okay? And so Solomon says there are times where through the stupidity and the folly of rulers, things are turned absolutely upside down. And in an upside down world, the halls of government are occupied by people who have never read the Constitution and can't even tell you who the first president was. It's a moral issue. It's not just a political statement. It's a moral issue. By the way, Christians need to wake up to the fact that there is nothing in this life that is not theological and moral. Okay. And so what's going on all around us is theological and moral, and the Word of God brings itself to bear on those realities. Solomon then goes to wisdom and folly and risks and benefits, verses 8 through 11. And you have a passage that deals with pits and serpents and quarrying stone and splitting logs and dull axes. And of course, don't forget snake charmers. Now, folly and wisdom are contrasted now in this section by the themes of risks, dangers, success, and failure. So you want to summarize it? It's pretty simple. Failure to use wisdom and common sense may result in serious injury. Use wisdom, says Sidney Gray Donis, in your daily work and avoid getting hurt. Okay? So what is the point of all of this, right? Making all of these statements regarding quarries and logs and axes and so forth. Well, the point is actually really simple, and that is apply wisdom to the ordinary things of life. Apply wisdom to your ordinary tasks, and you will be thankful that you did. Let me give you a few practical examples. Check your oil. Right? Pretty simple. But guess what? You forget that little thing. How about this? Back up your hard drive. Pretty simple. Right? Just applying wisdom. We could say, when you're driving, use your signal and look before you change lanes. Simple application of wisdom. If you fail to do that, you may pay the price. So this one is special for the men. Don't put one ladder on top of two ladders so that you can get higher up to put the Christmas lights up. Okay? That's just dumb. Just dumb. It's just asking to be hurt and to be hurt seriously, right? And so here's Solomon, and he just says, hey, just pay attention. Just be wise in the way that you go about. Now, the last image in this is a little difficult because we don't really have snake charmers, although we've seen them, you know, on TV or cartoons or whatever. And the idea is that you have this snake charmer. So what does he do? He's got a snake in a basket. And he's going to open the lid to the basket, and he's going to let the snake out, and then he's going to start playing his flute or whatever he plays, and he's going to charm the snake. And so Solomon says, listen, if you're a snake charmer and you don't have a little bit of preparation, and you're kind of careless, and you let the snake out, and the snake gets out and then bites you before you can charm it, guess what? Not only do you not make any money for the day, because no one's going to pay you for that, but you'll probably die. Remember that tomorrow morning. We can laugh about that, but this next one is going to hurt. 12 to 15, wisdom and folly in our words. Wise words, seen in, by the way, just dozens of Proverbs, are absolutely vital. How many words do you think you say in a day? Thousands and thousands. Words. Proverbs 18:1 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who eat its fruit are wise. The words that you say are not idle words. Right? In fact, Jesus says it like this. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So the stuff that comes out of our mouth is never just a matter of neutrality. It's never an issue of irrelevance. The words that come out of our mouth actually are massive indicators. In fact, I would say on the basis of the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes that the mouth is one of the most accurate gauges of whether we are wise or foolish. Now, wise words are gracious words. You can see the way that Solomon puts it. The words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. How many of us have read Proverbs 15:1 and just felt incredibly convicted? A gentle anger turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so we know by experience, wise words are gracious words. Wise words are grace-giving words. They're life-giving words. And so that's why the apostle tells us, for instance, that we should not have let any unwholesome or corrosive, corrupting word proceed from our mouth, except that which is good for edification, so that it may give grace to him who needs in a timely fashion. I want you just to stop and just think about your words. If there was some angel that was gathering up your words as they dropped out of your mouth, and then at the end of the day was going to take those words and put them in the balance, and you had folly over here and you had wisdom over here, I mean, how many of our words would actually go over on the folly side? The foolish side. Walt Kaiser says that the wise man, his words are gracious in content, winsome in spirit, affectionate in appeal, and compliant and affable in tone. And so the mouth of the wise, says Solomon in the Proverbs, is a fountain of life. This is hard. It's really hard for some. Let me just say that there's no social virtue in being a person that just says what's on your mind. We live in a society that's turned that into a virtue. We say stuff like, well, you know, I'm just a straight shooter. I'm an open book. I just say what's on my mind. Now, the Bible will actually just say you're a fool, because the stuff that's on your mind probably shouldn't come out of your mouth. You see, the real virtue is not just saying whatever you think in the moment. Restraint and grace are far more often the need of the moment than for you to be a straight shooter. And straight shooter is just a euphemism for being a jerk. Being a straight shooter is just a euphemism for me just telling it like it is, and I just let the chips fall where they may. Now, there is value in being an honest person and being a truthful person, but there is no virtue in being a ruthless person. A person who's cruel with your words. In fact, Solomon says, not only are the words of the wise gracious, but then he says, the lips of the fool consume him. The wise man speaks words that build up. The wise man speaks words that are constructive and helpful and grace-giving and life-giving. The fool turns around and his words are destructive. But they're not just destructive, they're self-destructive. The fool's words get him into trouble regularly. The fool's words hurt other people. The fool slings his words like arrows shot out randomly, wounding anybody who is standing around. The fool's words end up destroying himself. Now, the fool's speech goes from folly to wicked madness. You see in verse 13, the beginning of his talk is folly and the end of it is wicked madness, right? So, in New Jerusalem Bible on this, his words have their origin in stupidity and their ending in treacherous folly. So in other words, once the fool starts talking, he actually lacks such self-awareness that he doesn't even realize that he's going from stupidity to destruction. His words just keep flowing out, and some fools are quite eloquent, but despite all of this, despite knowing that its origin is in folly and its end is destruction, despite this, the fool just keeps multiplying his words. And the fool doesn't even know what he's saying. He doesn't really have anything to say. But he says it anyway. And to make his point, he makes bold assertions about which he knows nothing. And in fact, he makes bold assertions about which that which he could not know. Charles Bridges says, words are too often a substitute for thinking rather than a medium of thought. And so the fool spouts off about what nobody else knows and that he can't know. And in the end, verse 15, the fool ends up in this endless talking, wearing himself out. And the fact that he's worn out everybody else is just a given. The second part of the verse, he doesn't know the way to the city. Could be a reference to his utter stupidity as a fool. You could say something like this: that boy could get lost on an escalator. Or it could be a reference to the fact that the folly of his speech, his blathering is so profuse that he can't even give directions to get to town. Verses 16 and 17, wisdom and folly in government. So, verse 16, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not drunkenness. And so in verses 16 and 17, there is very clearly a curse on the land when it is led by children. Now, don't think actually like biological children. A curse is on the land when it is led by childish people, by inexperienced people, by people who actually lack the wisdom. There's a curse on the land when it is led by politicians who see their position and their privilege in terms of their own advantage and their own pleasure. The idea of feasting in the morning has to do with drunkenness and gluttony. Such self-indulgence is completely condemned in the scriptures. But then the land is blessed when you have a king of nobility. That is, you have a wise person. You have a person who understands the times. You have a person that God has raised up for that moment. And so princes work during the day. They eat at night. And when they eat at night, they don't do it for revelry, but they do it for strength. To be governed by a people of self-control, not self-indulgence, to be governed by a disciplined people, not drunkards, is in fact a blessing. Conclusion. Our land is under a curse. Verses 18 and 19, what everybody wanted to get to. Money's the answer to everything. Verse 18, through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. So In verse 18, we're talking about now laziness, right? So laziness, by the way, is irresponsible. And laziness always takes a toll and will always do damage. In other words, the lazy experience the slow judgment of decay. Okay. Rafters sag, the roof leaks. Comes through indolence, comes through laziness. And then verse 19, Solomon says, men prepare a meal for enjoyment, wine makes life merry, and money's the answer for everything. Now, verse 19 is challenging. Okay? So some people think that verse 19 is sort of a further illustration of laziness, a life devoted to food and wine and money. And although that's possible, the lazy rarely have enough food, never have wine, and no money. And so Kohelet has actually warned us already against living for money, right? You go back to chapter 4, you go back to chapter 6, he's already warned us against living for money. But these three staples, money, wine, and food, are also three areas where God gives us gifts. Okay? Those are gifts. So I think instead of the verse saying you have people that live for money and all that and they're lazy and they consume their life, I think that the verse could be stating that being industrious instead of being lazy is important in life, and it actually affords you some of the enjoyments of life. Okay? Is money necessary to buy good food? Okay. If you're eating top ramen, it's typically not because it's your favorite. Okay. In college, we used to go and buy boxes of macaroni and cheese, but didn't have any money for milk or butter. Best mac and cheese ever. Not. So money's necessary for good food. Money's necessary for wine. Wine is seen as the gift of God in Psalm 104. What does laziness bring? Laziness brings a leaky roof. Industriousness keeps nice food on the table, wine in the glass, and money in the account. Money answers all, by the way, is not an absolute statement, and it certainly is an overstatement, but it is necessary to have some money to be able to enjoy life. This does not nullify the happy poor or the miserable rich, but I just ask you, we could just take a poll right now. So if you had to choose to either live with some money or without any money, what would you choose? I think everybody would be like, you know what? With is just better. It's nice to be able to go and do things and to enjoy life. And so there's this sense where you have two paths set before you. You have the fool who is lazy and everybody suffers because of it. Remember, the lazy man's family has to live under that leaky roof. Or you have the wise man who actually enjoys the gifts of God. Verse 20 brings us to the very famous little birdie told me. You don't curse in secret. You don't curse the king, and you don't curse a rich man because a little bird might make the matter known. I won't do a poll on this, but how many of us have ever said something that you did not think would ever get back to somebody? And then it comes out, and then the next thing you know, you get a call. Did you really say? That only happened to me? Yeah. Solomon's saying, hey, you know what? You need to be careful because stuff gets out in ways that you have no idea. Like a little birdie can actually go and tell somebody what you said. And so an unwise word spoken in an untimely way can end up being that fly that ruins the ointment for you. So here's these portraits. You have the wise. What do they look like? They watch their words. They watch their deeds. The wise move down the path of strength and blessing. The wise know how to calmly hold their position when they know they're right, no matter how much pressure they're under. They apply wisdom and they apply common sense for greater success. Oh, and again, they watch their words. Their words are gracious. Their words are guarded. The wise man is the one who really knows that out of the abundance of the heart speaks, and therefore he guards his heart with all diligence. The fool, on the other hand, the portrait of the fool is he chooses the tantalizing path, the easy path. The fool completely lacks self-awareness. And he doesn't even realize that everybody sees his folly. The fool is lazy. The fool doesn't prepare for anything. The fool's words are actually their own undoing. The fool loves to hear himself talk and thinks that everybody else does too. Their laziness is seen in their stuff, where they live and what they lack. And the lazy man is a curse to his family, who also needs to live under those sagging rafters. Now, it might be easy. You take these 20 verses and you might think, oh, okay, well, what Solomon's doing is Solomon's just kind of giving us sort of the ancient version of Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. Stitch in time saves 9. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Just Solomon's version of Ben Franklin. But I would remind us that wisdom and folly in Scripture are not simply intellectual issues. They're moral issues. They are spiritual issues. And although this passage doesn't even mention God, wisdom assumes the fear and the knowledge of God. Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10. There is no wisdom, even as described here in chapter 10, without the fear of the Lord. And so choosing wisdom comes from a heart that knows God and actually wants to please God and to do His will. And so Paul puts it like this. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so my life, as I live this life that God has given to me, I should have this deep desire, indeed this impulse, to want to live a life that is pleasing to God, which means, by definition, that I need to be a wise person. And I need to choose that wisdom. Wisdom doesn't just happen. Folly just happens. Wisdom is intentional. And so fathers, teach your sons. Mothers, teach your daughters to be a wise person who knows God and wants to live a life pleasing to God. In the end, wisdom and folly are matters of life and death. And so I want to just give you a warning. If you continue to be a fool, then you're going to become hardened in your folly. And in that state of going from being a fool to a bigger fool to a bigger fool. What happens when you choose the path of folly over and over and over again and you become hardened in that folly? You then go from being a fool to being a scoffer. And scoffers are rarely rescued. And scoffers rarely turn. Because the scoffer is completely wise in his own eyes and believes that everything he does is magnificent. And that's the way of death. That is the way of death. Wisdom is a tree of life. And wisdom is personified in our Lord Jesus Christ, who first and foremost makes us wise unto salvation, as well as being wise in a world who in its wisdom did not know God. And so the portraits are painted. Do you have enough wisdom to accurately identify yourself? Here's the good news. Wisdom is not a matter of an IQ test. It's a matter of knowing God. And you can run to that God today through the Lord Jesus Christ and bow before Him and receive Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it will change your life forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to You, and Lord, we thank You that You've rescued some of us from destructive folly. And we owe that all to You and to Your grace, not our own smarts. And Father, we pray especially for our young people today. And we ask that You would make them wise unto salvation and then give them the wisdom to navigate this life skillfully for Your glory so that they may do Your will. And we pray, Father, for all of us that we would ask ourselves the hard questions. Is this wise? Is this pleasing to You? Is this according to Your will? And Father, we pray that You would give us the grace and the courage to be able to answer those questions honestly and to submit ourselves to You as our God and our King. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.